Scripture reading is to be found on Matthew 27, verse 45 through 46. And the page numbers are up there on the screen. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And the one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tomb also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the Syrians and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the son of Zebedee.
Well, join me as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our Redeemer. And Lord, we thank you again this morning for a love that was demonstrated, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, as we open your word in this moment, we pray that our affections would be moved in recognizing all that Christ did for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that your plan of redemption that was orchestrated and sovereignly planned even before the beginning of time took place. And Lord, we here this morning are recipients of that great plan. And so we thank you for that and pray that you would move within our hearts again today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to the passage that tells us about the greatest pivotal point in all of human history, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. For it was that day that our sin was paid for in full. It was that day that the wrath of God because of sin was satisfied. And it was that day that forgiveness and eternal life were made possible for those who would put their faith in Jesus and what he accomplished. That is why Jesus came to earth. Jesus was born to die. Now, for a number of weeks, quite a few weeks, our passages have really been building to this moment. Actually, the entire book of Matthew has been building to this moment over the last almost 3 years. As we've looked recently, though, at the sufferings of Jesus, then the crucifixion of Jesus, and now today the actual death of Jesus. And we're reminded, if we go back a few chapters into Matthew 16, 21, Jesus laying all of this out for his disciples when he said, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Death was the inevitable outcome of God's redemptive and sovereign plan for Jesus. Now, it seems as though nothing good can come out of death. But the greatest of all things comes from Jesus' death. Our salvation, which makes then death for the Christian not a morbid end, but a joyful anticipation of entering the door of eternity with our great Savior Jesus. And so we want to consider Jesus' death here this morning. And I want to look, first of all, at the specifics of Jesus' death and just note two particular things here in these first verses. The first is the sky of darkness. It says, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth through the ninth hour would have been noon through 3 p.m. Okay, according to Mark 15, 25, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., the third hour. And so Jesus would have been on the cross for 6 hours before he died. Now, there's sometimes confusion, or some will say that there's a conflict about all of these hours of Jesus' crucifixion and death in the Gospels, because according to John 19, it says that Jesus was sentenced by Pilate about the sixth hour. But there's no conflict at all here because Roman time and Jewish time were different. They read their clocks a little bit different. The Romans started counting their hours at midnight, and so the sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. The Jews started counting their hours for the day at sunrise, which would have been 6 a.m. So the third hour, Jewish time, would have been 9 a.m. when Jesus was crucified, and therefore noon was when darkness came upon the land. And I was thinking, what a contrast from when Jesus was born, as the skies were actually lit up with the great light that shone. It says, the glory of the Lord. When the shepherds were in the field and as the angels were making the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And also the star that lit up the skies for the wise men who came from that far distant land to worship Jesus. But in these last hours leading up to Jesus' death, it says that darkness was over all the land. This was not a random thunderstorm that came through. We've seen plenty of those here in West Michigan. This was directly connected to Jesus being on the cross, and it was supernaturally orchestrated by God. The lights went out in the middle of the day, in the peak of the day. It says that all the land was dark. Now, the word land here can actually be translated earth, meaning that the entire earth may have been in complete darkness. Now, we don't know that for sure, but if, in terms of whether the darkness was local, whether it was universal, it would seem as though universal seems to fit. But we do know that darkness in Scripture typically symbolizes God's judgment, a sign of judgment because of sin. Let me give you a few examples. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Sounds rather prophetic, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day, a day where there will be judgment. And perhaps the most vivid example of darkness is recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And it was that darkness of 3 days that was the warning for impending judgment of the death of every firstborn in every home, unless that home was protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. And of course, it is that scene in Exodus that points to an even greater judgment yet to come, where the very Son of God becomes the Passover lamb and sheds his blood on the cross for the sin of the world. And in the same way, whoever applies that blood to their life by faith will be spared from the wrath of God. And so darkness over the land certainly seems to fit, as the cross was a place of massive judgment, where the sins of the world would be poured out on a sinless Savior who became sin for us. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, the other thing I want you to notice here is also the cry of desolation. In verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus had been on the which meant that Jesus had been on the cross for those 6 hours. Prior to that, he has been unjustly betrayed and denied. He has been illegally accused and beaten and scourged and spit on and mocked and nailed to a cross. He has voluntarily endured an unspeakable amount of suffering and pain. And here in these final moments, it says that he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani.'" I probably just butchered that, but that's okay, because Matthew did us a big favor and translated it. But it fulfills another prophecy, because Jesus here is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Matthew, of course, translates that, and which is a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic here, but it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the first words from Jesus on the cross that Matthew actually records, even though Jesus has spoken a number of times already. In Luke's account, he records Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He also records Jesus speaking to the thief beside him, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in John 19, Jesus commits the care of his mother Mary into the hands of John, her son. But there seems to be a link here between the darkness and this loud cry from Jesus. And the word cry here literally means scream in Greek. And though the scriptures don't explicitly say it, this would certainly seem like the moments or the hours that Isaiah describes for us in chapter 53 when he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Just think about that. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was experiencing the full weight of sin upon himself. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was satisfying the righteous demands of the Holy Father against sin. If you go further down in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. But his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Paul describes it this way in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, it's kind of interesting because this cry from Jesus is the only time that Jesus does not refer to God as his Father. He just says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, a lot has been said about this, but there is no way in which we can fully grasp what it means for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us those details. And so we need to be a little bit careful in our conclusions. But we do know what it was like for Jesus to be abandoned and rejected by men, and even those close to him. The Bible describes those particular situations. But Jesus, the Son of God, has eternally, understand this, has had eternal perfect fellowship with the Father. And so this moment of separation with the Father, whatever that looks like, is a unique moment in divine history due to the sin that's been taken by Jesus on the cross that is now clashing with the holiness of God the Father. And Jesus' anguish in this moment is being expressed because of this alienation that he is experiencing. And I don't know how to explain it any more than that. But the questions are risen, how can God forsake God? How could God be separate from God? How could the divine Trinity be divided when they are one and of the same essence? And the answer is, I don't know. These are very difficult questions to answer, but I think what we can say is that this cry does not mean in any way that there was ever a time when the Father stopped loving the Son, or that somehow the Son ever rejected or didn't trust the Father. Because the Father ordained and approved the work of Christ on the cross, and Christ the Son willingly was obedient to the mission to die on the cross for sin. Hendrickson, in his commentary, shares the following illustration to perhaps help us understand this a little bit better, even though it is a difficult thing to wrap our heads around. He says, when a child is very sick and still too young to understand why he's been taken to the hospital and why he is in the intensive care unit and why his parents cannot always be with him, and yet his parents love him just as much in that moment as they ever have. But it is in those moments when the child so misses the presence of his father and mother that he experiences profound anguish. And Jesus here experienced profound anguish and desolation. Verse 47 goes on to say, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And again, it's hard to say for sure, but these onlookers seem to be mocking Jesus by suggesting that he is calling on Elijah for help. That's what most of the crowd has been doing all along. They've been mocking Jesus. And you can go back and read of example after example of that. What probably initiated this is that the Hebrew word for my God is not that different from the word for Elijah, who of course was the prophet who never died naturally but was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind and was known to do great miracles. And so they seem to be mocking the idea that Elijah was going to come down and rescue Jesus. And by the way, the Jews also believed that Elijah was supposed to introduce the Messiah. Of course, that was John the Baptist. Scriptures explain that to us. But in their minds, there was no way this is Jesus. There's no way Jesus is that Messiah. And if you jump down to verse 49, it says, "But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Okay? The people watching, these onlookers, I don't think believed that for a minute. They were convinced that Jesus was not coming off that cross alive. And you know what? They were absolutely right. Because Jesus had to die. It was his mission to die, because the penalty for sin, the penalty for our sin is what? It's death. Romans 6:23, the wages or the consequences of sin is death. But it goes on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 48, going back one verse, says, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." John's account puts it this way in John 19, 28 and 29. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Just another example of all of these details of what happened to Jesus in his suffering and crucifixion and death, all fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And here are the scriptures that were fulfilled in this particular situation. Psalm 22, verse 15. Which is a messianic psalm. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You laid me in the dust of death." And then Psalm 69, 21, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And that's exactly what they did. And then verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Luke's account, 23 verse 46, says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And again, I read that and go, it makes it really clear here that Jesus' relationship with the Father was fully intact and in divine fellowship. And then John 19:30 says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, the fact that Jesus gave up his spirit means that he was in control even in his final breath. Even this was an act of God's sovereign will. Now, the question is, what was finished? And the answer is, the mission that the Father gave the Son was decisively complete. Jesus became a ransom for many. Nothing else needed to be done to be reconciled or made right with God again. Jesus paid the sacrificial price for my sin and yours to make forgiveness possible and to offer eternal life. Hebrews 7:27 says, "He has no need," speaking of Jesus, "like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." In other words, it was sufficient. It was done. Nothing else needed to be done. Hebrews 10:10 kind of echoes that as well in saying, "And by that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The only thing left to do to experience forgiveness and eternal life is to believe that Jesus did it for you and to put your faith in him, so that he can give you a new heart and literally change your life. Now, there's a number of spectacular signs that took place, if we read on here in the passage, that make it clear that Jesus' death was the most pivotal point in human history. And so that's number two, the signs of Jesus' death. And there's a number of them. First of all, the curtain was torn. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Have you ever bought a bag of chips or something in a bag, and in the worst way, you could not tear that thing open if your life depended on it to get your food out? And so you give it to somebody else. And it's just a thin little bag. Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, this curtain was a beautiful fabric, but it was huge. He describes it as a massive curtain 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and get this, around 4 inches thick. Okay, so this is not your shower curtain, all right? This is not your window curtain. And this curtain was used to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest could enter, where they would only enter once a year. No one else had access. And what's interesting is that it says that that this curtain was torn from top to bottom. If a person was going to even attempt to tear this curtain, you'd have to start at the bottom because of how high it is. I think it's just pointing out this detail again as additional proof that this was clearly a supernatural act of God. And the significance of this curtain is that it signified that we and all sinful humanity were separated from God, who is holy. But when the curtain was torn in two, God was showing that the way back to him had been opened, and it had been opened through the death of his son Jesus. The barrier of sin had been removed for any that would put their faith in him. And now any sinner could and can come to God. They can be reconciled to God because of Christ and what he did. No one no longer needed a priest to go to God. Jesus was the mediator, and his work was finished. No longer was a sacrifice needed because Jesus was the sacrifice once for all. And so the implication for those of us that are believers here this morning is amazing, because you and I have immediate access to the throne of God in any place, at any time, and under any circumstance. You and I can go into the very presence of God anytime. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence," why? Because of what Jesus did. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." How often do we forget that or take that for granted? In our moment of need, in our moment of concern, of anxiety and worry, whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in. Matthew tells us that this happened right at the moment of Jesus' death, showing that the two events are clearly connected. The book of Hebrews also connects the tearing of the curtain with the death of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19-20. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," again, that's describing what we just talked about here, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. What a stunning picture of what the death of Christ accomplished as the curtain was torn in two. Another sign is that the earth shook, it says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. At that moment when Jesus died, there was a massive earthquake. I remember experiencing an earthquake in Southern California when I was 15 years old. It was 5.5 on the Richter scale. We were in a motel, a one-level motel, and all I can remember is everything in the room was shaking. And I remember opening the door and watching the water splashing out of the pool. Well, 5.5 isn't necessarily even that big of an earthquake. And so when we read this, and when Matthew tells us that the rocks were splitting, okay, that is a significant earthquake that would have captured the attention of everybody present. There probably would have been a lot of fear as God was demonstrating his power. But I think even more so, I believe that God was demonstrating the power of the cross in breaking the chains of sin. Now, the earthquake at that moment of Jesus' death also seems to be connected with what happens next, and that is tombs were opened. Verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That almost sounds like a crazy sci-fi movie, doesn't it? But this is what actually happened. Only Matthew, in his account, gives us this detail, and we're really not given anything beyond what we read here. But what we do read is rather amazing. Now, the tombs were opened, but notice that it says it wasn't in the moment of Jesus' death, but after his resurrection, that God selectively raised certain believers who had previously died, and they went into the city of Jerusalem, and it says they appeared to many people. So there were plenty of witnesses to verify that this had happened. Probably shocked at the people that they saw. I'd say a pretty powerful sign. And I think a little preview as well. A preview of the promise that Jesus will one day resurrect all believers when he comes back for his own. These signs can only point to the power of God and that the cross was the greatest moment in history. Well, that brings us to the last point, and that is the spectators of Jesus' death. There's two groups or two individuals or, well, they're actually both groups, okay? Just trust me as we go through this. There's two groups of people that the passage mentions. The first is the centurion, okay? And a Roman centurion was a highly ranked military officer that was over 100 men. Verse 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him, so it's referring to his group of Roman soldiers. Okay, and these are the guys that would have been in charge of this whole process. These are the guys that would have been in Pilate's court, overseeing the scourging and the beating of Jesus and putting the crown of thorns on his head and mocking him and beating the tar out of him. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, so that was their responsibility, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, okay, so it's kind of broadening that out, so certainly would have included the darkness that had come over them. It probably blew their minds. The big earthquake, the rocks that are splitting, and they're kind of observing all of this that's happening. It says they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. They knew that these powerful signs were divine in nature and that they were connected to Jesus dying on that cross. And so the centurion's conclusion, who speaks on behalf of not only himself but his soldiers as well, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. In other words, he's saying, this Jesus is who he claimed to be. This Jesus is a king. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. They acknowledge Jesus' deity. Now the question is, were they saved in that moment? Is this a profession of faith by the centurion and many of the soldiers? We don't really know that for sure. But Luke 23:47 says that the centurion praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I don't know too many non-Christians that say praise God. But I don't know. I don't know exactly. I don't know for sure. The only thing that we can answer is whether we have made the profession of faith. The only thing we can answer is whether we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. The only thing we can answer is whether we understand the severity of our own sin before a holy God and we repent of those sins and trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. Those questions we can answer this morning. And I think the fact that Jesus could save the very men who hated him and mocked him and killed him means that Jesus can save anybody. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what the history of your past looks like, doesn't matter how shameful that may seem to you, feel to you, Jesus can save you. Because his grace is greater than your sin. Amen. The other group, it says, that was observing all that was happening here is given to us in verse 55 and 56. It was a number of women. It says, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom, okay, so this is just three out of many others, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so these wonderful women included Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus cast out seven demons, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, we don't know much more about her, and the mother of James and John. Okay, remember James and John were called the, well, they're mentioned here as the sons of Zebedee, or they're also mentioned as the sons of thunder. And all of these women had ministered to Jesus, it says. These true followers of Jesus, in their tears, were loyal, and they were unashamed of who Jesus was. Because they were in a predicament. They were amongst the massive crowd who was mocking Jesus, who put Jesus on the cross. This was a little bit of a high-risk thing. They were close to the cross at one point. They were watching at this particular point more from a distance. But they didn't go anywhere. They hung with Jesus the entire time. It says It says they follow Jesus from Galilee. What a great lesson we can learn from these godly women who were committed disciples of Jesus. That's the kind of relationship we want to have with Jesus. As I studied this passage this week, I found myself deeply impacted by two particular things more than ever. The first was to understand, perhaps at least to some degree more fully, how horrific our sin really is. Because look at what sin did. Sin required a holy, eternal, creator, God of the universe to send his own son to die. Okay, in the church, we hear stuff like that over and over and over again, but just think about what that means. And along with that, consider how much Jesus had to suffer because of sin, that Jesus had to actually die to pay for sin, and he had to be separated from the Father as a result of sin. Jesus did all of that because of our sin. The horrific scene of everything that we've been reading through over these last weeks and months is because of sin. I thought, man, our world, if you haven't noticed, doesn't see sin as a very big deal, does it? The world minimizes sin, and instead of calling it for what it is, they call it a mistake, they call it an error in judgment, they call it a mental health problem, they call it a weakness, they call it a bad habit, or they call it an alternative behavior. And so on one hand, the world tries to rebrand sin so that it doesn't sound so bad, so that I don't have to do anything about it. And yet also, on the other hand, the church too often seems to be refraining from talking about sin because they don't want to offend anybody. But sin is missing the mark of God's holiness, which then separates people from God and positions people to experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. Doesn't it seem like the right thing to do in telling people about sin? That is how serious and significant sin is. It is so serious that God killed his son for your sin and mine. Again, just kind of meditate and think through that for just a little bit. But the other part of this is the good part. Because you see, the more you understand the bad news of sin, the more you actually grow to appreciate the good news of grace. If you have a low view of sin, you will have a low view of grace. And you won't appreciate it. I think John Newton perhaps said it better than anyone, the author of Amazing Grace. And here's what he said. He said, although my memory is nearly gone, some of us can relate to that, but he says, but I remember two things. These are two really important things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen. And so may we echo the words of Paul when he says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's certainly a sobering passage for us to consider the death of Christ. And it is certainly sobering to consider just what sin did. Or because all of our sin here this morning, it was included in what put you on that cross. And I pray, Lord, that we would see the seriousness of that sin, and yet at the same time for us as believers would grow to appreciate even more so the great grace of God in saving us from our sin. And I pray for those here this morning that perhaps do not have that relationship with you. I pray that you would open their eyes to the sin in their own hearts that separates them from you, and that they would cry out to you to save them, as you have graciously offered to all. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to live in a manner worthy of that gospel as your people. I just pray, Lord, that our world would see the difference Christ has made in our lives. That we would walk with you by faith. And the power that saved us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that helps us to live the Christian life. So may we walk by faith this week, exemplifying the goodness and grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.